You guys, welcome to the well and happy Easter. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Luke chapter 24. Yes, pray with me. Father God, I thank you for your grace in our lives. I thank you for the fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is real and that it is simply the first fruits of the things to come for the people of God. We can put our hope in that. We have a solid foundation for hope within that. Father, as we get into your word and look at the resurrection, God, would you give us a new view and appreciation of this foundational belief to the Christian faith? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now listen, I historically am a terrible planner. You can ask my wife or anyone on the staff here. But I do try to plan ahead a little bit when it comes to our preaching calendar. And so a couple months ago, I had placed on our calendar that we, this morning, Easter Sunday, were going to be unpacking 2 Kings chapter 5, which is the story of Naaman the leper. Because what says Happy Easter like a story about leprosy, really, right? And I got a little bit into studying that passage out, and I literally stopped at one point and just thought, what am I doing? It's Easter. Why am I not majoring in the resurrection on Easter Sunday? Why are we talking about leprosy on Easter? Right? And as I like kind of followed that trail a little bit and I started to understand my own thinking, I think there was a part of me that felt like we needed to do something kind of innovative and unique for Easter Sunday. Like we needed to be that unique snowflake in Abilene that was going to preach the passage that no one else in their right mind would preach on Easter Sunday morning. And as I followed that trail a little bit more, what that showed in my own thinking, sadly, is that I held a lack of awe for the thing that this season exists to celebrate, right? And when you actually look at this foundational doctrine that Jesus Christ was raised from the grave, man, it is so normative, it is so foundational and so standard to the Christian faith that many of us, myself included, get into places where it just feels like the air that we breathe, and it allows us to walk into a place of apathy with this foundational doctrine of the Christian faith. We start to look at it with that lack and sense of awe. And what I want to tell you this morning is that of all the beliefs within the Christian faith, if there is one that allows no room for apathy, it's the belief that Jesus Christ has been resurrected from the grave. This is the one place where we cannot be wishy-washy. Because if Jesus Christ wasn't raised from the grave, then ultimately everything you see around us doesn't matter. The Christian faith is totally worthless to you if Jesus wasn't raised from the grave. If Jesus wasn't raised from the grave, then everything in the Bible we can just consider to be fables that have no authority and are not binding on your life. The Apostle Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 14. Look at this. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." Verse 16. He says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sin. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope only in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied." So if Christ wasn't raised, our faith is futile. The Bible is fiction. There is no hope, and all of us should be pitied for being a part of this random hobby that we all engage in on Sunday morning. But if Christ was raised from the grave, what we know is that we are no longer within our sins. We have a hope beyond what we can see in front of us for what's coming in eternity. And not only that, but it tells us that we have to deal with everything that we find in the pages of Scripture. We have to take it seriously. And this is why N.T. Wright calls this doctrine of the resurrection the linchpin of the Christian faith. Because everything within the Christian faith lives or dies on whether or not Christ is in the grave. So there is no room for apathy within this belief. See, the resurrection also reminds us that within the Christian faith, there's no such thing as just sort of being a Christian. Nobody's just kind of Christianly, right? Like the language that the Bible uses for those that are believers are that you are either lost or you are found. Nobody's just sort of found, right? You are either identified as darkness or you are light in Christ. You are either a sinner that is lost in your sin or you are a redeemed, perfected child of God that is wearing the very clothes that is Christ's righteousness. See, so the resurrection reminds us that there's no room for apathy in this Christian faith, right? And so that's really my long way of telling you why we're not talking about leprosy this morning on Easter Sunday. And instead, we are going to major as much as we can in talking about the resurrection. And to do that, we're going to look at Luke 24, and we're going to read the entire chapter today. We're going to read it. I'm going to give some commentary. We'll pull application as we go, and then we'll close it up at the end, okay? So Luke chapter 24. If you follow along with me, we're going to start in verse 1. It says this. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened, they bowed their faces to the ground. And the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning to the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. Now, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But the words seemed to them an idle tale. They didn't believe them, but Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Now, just a couple of thoughts here. I don't know about you, but I've always felt a little bit frustrated by the apostles' response to these women. Nobody took them seriously. They pretty much just laughed them off, and Peter was the only one that actually got up and ran over to the tomb. And I think what this reminds us of is the culture that this story is being played out in. This is first century Israel. And in that culture, sadly, women were considered to be subservient and inferior to men in every single way, but specifically intellectually and emotionally. To the point that even in the court of law in first century Israel, a woman's testimony would not have been taken as valid. See, when you add into that the reality that one of these women, Mary Magdalene, had a super recent history of being a demon-possessed prostitute, I think it starts to make sense as to why these men responded to these women in the way that they did. It doesn't justify their actions, but it does kind of give us some context for why they didn't really take them seriously. And you add into that the fact that their leader had just been killed and they're probably being hunted down by the people that had just killed Jesus. So that's beside the point. But I really bring it up, and I tell you that to say this is important. Because if you decided in the first century to start your own religion, and in order to get this religion off the ground, you decided to make up a story about your leader having been the Son of God and coming to earth, living perfectly, dying innocently on the cross, and then raising victoriously after 3 days in the grave. If you were doing that, if you were building out this religion, trying to get people on board with what you're doing, the last thing that you would have done is to set women as the primary witnesses to the resurrected leader that you're trying to push towards people. And you definitely would have left Mary Magdalene out of that, right? The only thing that makes sense as to why this story is the way this story is if this was actually the way it took place, is if this is actually what happened in space and time, okay? Now, the second thing I want to bring out here is in verse 6, when these women are standing before these angels, and the angels, first thing, they say, "Hey, man, don't you remember how Jesus told you that he was going to be delivered to sinful men, crucified, and then on the third day be raised?" And it's like, all at once, they're just like, "Oh, yeah, I do remember that. He did say those things, right?" And when you look at the ministry of Christ, man, this wasn't like some tertiary teaching that he taught in the form of a parable one time. Like, at the end of his ministry, this is all he was saying. You get the impression like his disciples wake up in the morning and he just grabs them by the face and is like, you need to know, I'm going to die, okay? And I'm going to be raised on the third day, but I'm going to die. You got it? Yeah, I got it. Okay, and he goes on to the next one. And then them collectively heading to breakfast, they're like, man, what do you think he means by die? Like, he says he's going to be raised. What do you think that really means, right? Like, they didn't really take him seriously. He said a lot of other things in parable. And so these guys are just confused always. But I would think, right, as you look at this scenario and you see everything that's played out and you see what Christ has said, and now he has been turned over to sinful men, he has been crucified, don't you think somebody would have said, shouldn't we send somebody to that tomb? He said he's going to be raised. He even gave us a time frame. He said 3 days. Don't you think somebody would have gone to the tomb on Sunday? I'm not talking about you like tailgating out in front of it. I'm saying send one guy that you don't even like being around to sit in a bush and wait for Jesus to come out the tomb. And they didn't send anybody. There's nobody there. See, and I think it's easy for us to look in on this scenario and to see what played out and to be able to criticize them for their lack of belief. But church, I bring that up to say that you and I do the same thing. Jesus has said things clearly in Scripture, outside of a parable form. He has promised us things in Scripture, but you and I, like the apostles, are prone to disbelieve the words of Christ. And what this passage reminds us of is that Jesus Christ does not make promises that he doesn't keep. Jesus does not say things that do not come to pass. And this passage reminds us of that. Let's keep reading in verse 13. It says, that very day, two of them were going to the village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And then he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? A very formal way to ask that question. And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened in these days? And we're going to see a trend of Jesus messing with his followers. It starts here. He says to them, what things? Tell me about me. And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. Man, this statement helps make sense of what took place back in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, we know it as the triumphal entry. It's Palm Sunday, if you follow the church calendar. It's when Jesus rolled into Jerusalem on the back of a borrowed donkey, and the entire city loses their minds. Praising, screaming, there's a party. They're saying, Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna in the highest. It's when they drop palm branches down as he walks over with his donkey, these palm branches. It's when the Pharisees walk up to Jesus and they're like, listen, man, this is heresy. You got to tell these people to stop. Jesus looks them straight in the eye and says, if I tell them to stop, the stinking rocks are going to say the same thing. Okay? So there is this unbelievable scene that plays out in Luke chapter 19. But then what you see is that it's these same people that are screaming for Jesus in Luke chapter 19 that are demanding his execution days later. And so what is going on here? What has shifted? Well, this statement helps us because they believed he was the one to redeem Israel. These people saw Jesus as this king that was going to take them back to the prominence that they had in Israel with King David in the Old Testament. They saw Jesus as this conquering king that was going to bring the sword and liberate these people from the oppression that they were currently under with the Roman Empire. And when it became clear that Jesus was not taking them into war, when he was not taking up arms, when he wasn't going to take them and liberate them out of Roman oppression, everybody turned on him because they saw him as an imposter rather than the king that they had hoped for. See, but the thing was, they weren't wrong. Jesus was the king, But his kingly rule looked different than what they had hoped. They could have never anticipated his kingdom being a spiritual kingdom that existed in the hearts of those he's redeemed. See, in the same way for us this morning, this is an incredible reminder that Jesus Christ is the King. But we do not get to determine what his kingdom looks like. As subjects in his kingdom, we surrender to what his kingdom is, but we don't get to build out or make up what his kingdom is apart from the guidance of Scripture, right? So look at verse 21. We had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women from our company amaze us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying they had seen a vision of some angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us even went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but they did not see. And then Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, which is the whole Old Testament, he interpreted to them in all Scripture the things concerning himself. Now, these last two verses are absolutely ridiculous to me, and there's a couple reasons for that. Okay, first, this guy we're introduced to in verse 18, Cleopas, is, I think, and likely the same person that we meet in John 19:25, named Clopas. And in John 19:25, we're told that Clopas is the husband of a lady named Mary, who was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, why, as a parent, you would have two daughters, name them both Mary, I have no idea. That seems cruel to me a little bit, but evidently it happened in the first century. Okay, but what it means is that Cleopas is likely the uncle of Jesus. Okay, and therefore it's reasonable for us to assume that the other person that he's walking to Emmaus with was Mary, the aunt of Jesus. Okay, this same Mary who we're told in John 19:25 that was sitting by the cross watching when Jesus was crucified. And I only bring that up to say that if there was anybody that should have recognized Jesus, it's Uncle Cleopas and Aunt Mary, right? I mean, they spent holidays together. They probably vacationed together. They'd grown up with Jesus. They watched him die. And these people did not recognize him. They had been veiled by the Spirit to see the realities of Christ. See, there's a couple other things that should have tipped them off here. First off, Jesus insults them for being slow of heart, which if you look at the rest of Jesus' ministry, was his favorite insult, right? They had heard this one from Jesus before. That definitely should have tipped them off. But then the thing that's just crazy is that Jesus shows up, they have a five-minute conversation, right? And then for the rest of those 7 miles to Emmaus, you ever walk 7 miles? I mean, it's like half a day that you're going to be walking to Emmaus. It says the rest of that time, Jesus pointed out all the things in the Old Testament that were concerning him. So they have this conversation where he says, what things? Cleopas answers. And then he says, oh, by the way, this in the Bible that you've read, that's about me. This one's about me. Actually, the entire thing, it's all about me. It's about me. And I love that they get to Emmaus, and then Uncle Cleopas and Aunt Mary look at Jesus, and they're like, man, I like this guy. Right? He talks a whole bunch, but I like him. Right? I mean, they should have known at that point, right? I mean, Jesus is like, this is about me, and they still don't see it. They need the Spirit of God to reveal the realities of Christ. And we see here as we move forward in verse 28, it says, they drew near to the village to which they were going, and Jesus acted as if he were going farther. Again, he's just messing with him. I love that he pretends like he's got a better place to be than with Uncle Cleopas and Aunt Mary. Keep going, verse 29. It says, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is towards the evening, and the day is now far spent. And he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And then naturally, he vanished from their sight. I mean, he does this thing that I'm sure he's done hundreds of times with his followers. He takes the bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, he distributes it. The Spirit uses that moment to unveil their eyes so they see the reality of Jesus, and then just poof. I mean, like, out of nowhere, he vanishes. And I love Cleopas' response here in verse 32. They said to each other, "Did our hearts not burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Which is just a way of saying, how in the world did I miss that? I looked him in the eyeballs and told him about him. Right? For hours, he told us about how he was the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. He's the Messiah that we've been waiting for thousands of years, and I didn't see it. Didn't our hearts burn within us? See, and I think this statement is fascinating because when you look throughout church history, this idea of a heart-level burning is one that's associated with intense encounters with the living God. There's a guy named Blaise Pascal who was a super fun guy to have at a party. He was a mathematician and a theologian in the 17th century. And at one point, history tells us that he had this unbelievably profound experience with God. So profound that he wrote it down and then, like all the rest of us do, he sewed it into the inside of his coat. And so when Blaise Pascal died, somebody opened up his coat and they saw this account of this incredible experience he had with God. And the very first word that he used to describe it was fire, period. Fire. And then it's just like this rambling. I mean, you can tell he's in this state that he can't even explain to everybody. It's like God of Abraham, God of Isaac, certainty, certainty, joy, tears, joy, tears, joy, tears. I mean, it's this unbelievable dialogue that makes absolutely no sense, but it all starts with this experience of a heart-level fire burning. If you look at the conversion of John Wesley, who was the founder of the Methodist Church, we're told historically that he was converted when he was sitting down and listening to someone read Martin Luther's preface to the book of Romans. And as he listened to it being read aloud, he said that all of a sudden his heart was strangely warmed, which I still find to be a somewhat uncomfortable way to say that. Yeah, his heart was strangely warmed. But what we see is that that experience of a heart-level warming is something that is congruent with people's experience throughout Christian history. And I bring that up simply to say that I think many of you in this place have had a similar experience. Maybe you don't identify it as a burning, but when you get close to the living God, there is something that happens to your soul, something that happens to the heart. And I bring it up today because I've been praying and I believe that there are many of you in this place who are still not sure what you think about this Jesus thing. And maybe there has been this been throughout the last couple weeks this feeling like something inside of you is changing. Maybe you don't describe it as burning, but maybe there's this heart level sensation of something that is happening. What I want to encourage you today is to say, lean into that. Don't deny it. I think that is very likely the God of the universe in pursuit of your soul. Sit in it and go to God with it. This is consistent with what we see throughout the rest of Christian history. Look at verse 33. It says, "And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11, those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon.' And they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And they were talking about these things, and Jesus himself stood among them and said, 'Peace to you,'" with an exclamation point. "And they were startled and frightened because they thought they'd seen a spirit." Now, when you look at the post-resurrected Jesus and his interactions with his followers, what you're not going to find is him chastising these people for abandoning him in his hour of need. He's not going to bring up the fact that everybody left when he was crucified, that they were all scattered. But I think what we see in this passage specifically is he's not going to chastise them, but he does mess with them a little bit, right? Like, why else would Jesus show up all of a sudden in the house and then yell at everybody, right? "Peace to you." I mean, like, it just seems, I thought it was funny. I don't know. It seems like he's messing with his disciples here. Clearly, not a lot of laughter happening on Easter Sunday. It's fine. 38. And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for spirit does not have flesh and bone, as you see that I have. And when he had finished this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy, they were marveling. And he said to them, have you anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now, this is interesting because, again, what we see in the resurrected body of Christ is that he is really the first fruits of that which is to come for followers down the road, okay, in glory. Like, we're not going to be disembodied angels plucking harps on a cloud somewhere. We're told that it's a new heaven and new earth, and that our bodies, our very bodies, are going to be redeemed, okay? And what you see in this redeemed body of Jesus is that for whatever reason, he can vanish into thin air, he can walk through walls, but he also gets hungry and can eat fish, okay? Spirits do not eat fish. Spirits do not have scars in their hands, and that's what we see happening here. Jesus has been risen in his body, right? That's what we see. That's a doctrine that we see forming within these scriptures. Let's keep moving to verse 44. He then said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Again, that's the Old Testament. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day raise from the dead, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Now, church, of all the evidence that we could bring out about the space and time reality of a resurrected Christ, I think the one that is most compelling in my mind is the response of Jesus' followers here. Right? N.T. Wright wrote a very big book about the resurrection. And within that, he goes through this historical account of how there are more than a dozen other men in first century Jerusalem that, first off, claimed to be the Messiah. They knew their Bibles. They preached about the kingdom of God. They gathered up followers, and then they were killed for their beliefs. Identical to Jesus Christ. Now, the difference in these messianic pretenders is that when these guys were killed, their movement failed. Their followers disbanded, and in 2019 America, you have never heard of them, right? But with Christ, what we see with Jesus is that he is the most talked about person that has ever walked the face of the planet. He's been the most foundational and formative and transformational person that has ever walked the face of the earth. He's the most talked about, the most written about, the most argued over person that has ever lived. What's the difference? I think we have to look here is that he didn't stay dead. If Jesus stayed in the grave, I am confident that Peter and everybody else would have gone back to fishing. Paul would have never left Judaism. Christianity would have never been formed, but we see that on the third day, Jesus was raised from the grave. He identified himself to Cleopas and walked the 7 miles to Emmaus. He appeared to his followers in the room, and he blessed bread, and he distributed it, and then he vanished. He appeared to his apostles and scared the mess out of them in that house. And we see in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, we're told that he also appeared to over 500 followers of his, right? This wasn't like one-off thing. This wasn't like one person who saw him one time and then went and wrote about it. He spent a month hanging out with hundreds of people after his resurrection. 500 people. See, so where everyone else who was claiming to be the Messiah saw their movement dwindle and die after their death, we see that the movement of Jesus absolutely exploded after his. It was like his followers got this crazy second wind to go everywhere and tell the good news of Jesus Christ. Right? I mean, it was foundationally different from everything else that has ever been experienced. And I think the primary reason we can see that the followers of Christ responded the way that they did is because he was raised from the grave. Not only that, but we see that they were clothed with power from on high. In Acts chapter 2, they were in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden, as they were praying, 120 of them had these tongues of fire fall on them. They started speaking in tongues. They're filled with the Spirit. And so now what you see is in this small group of uneducated, unimpressive, blue-collar nobodies that are now filled with the very Spirit of God and are mentally convinced that their God, Jesus Christ, was raised from the grave. And when you follow the story out, you see that by Acts chapter 17, these nobodies had turned the world upside down. And we see today that this message of Jesus Christ is still the most transformational, it's the most formative of any message on the planet. It's the best news that could be experienced in human history. See, and if we believe this to be true, that Jesus Christ was raised from the grave, then we have to take seriously everything that we find in Scripture. We have to take seriously this message of Jesus Christ. Because if he was raised from the grave, we either get the option of rejecting it flat out or surrendering to the kingship of Jesus. See, and praise be to God, we don't serve a king who is some tyrannical ruler that just wants us to obey him for the sake of us obeying. We don't serve some tyrannical ruler that just wants to keep us under his thumb so he can have control over us. Instead, we serve a king who loves us and makes us his children, adopts us into his family, has taken on flesh, identified himself in our weakness, has lived perfectly, gone to the cross, and died a death that all of us deserve because of our sin. And 3 days after being in the tomb, he was raised victorious. And we're told that all who believe in him through faith are made into children of God. See, that news that you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. The Christian message was never about you doing more and trying harder and being good and being that self-made person that can just act the part and work into the fold of the other people that are following Jesus. Instead, this was about surrender to a good, powerful king that is for you and loves you and has died in your place. See, in the resurrection, the fact that he is no longer in the grave shows us that everything that he said was true. See, and today as we go out from this place and you go to your picnics with bounce houses and, you know, other fun things that you'll play with family members, and you experience this day through Easter egg hunts and good food with loved ones, may we not lose sight of why we celebrate in this season. That our God, Jesus Christ, was raised from the grave. That he is a living, breathing king. This morning, we're going to have an opportunity to approach the communion table. JR will lead us through that. But may I just ask you today to consider the resurrection of Christ, to consider the implications of that for your life, and to take it seriously. There is no room for apathy with this belief. I love you guys. Let me pray for us, and the band will come back up. Lord God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word that is life. Man, I thank you that we see every other religion on the planet is about us working hard to earn your approval. It's about us being moral so you will allow us into the afterlife. It's about us working hard to achieve some standard so you will not reject us. And that is not the message of the gospel. We see that while we were yet sinners, dead in our trespasses and sin, out of the great love for which God loved us, he sent his only son, Jesus, to die in our place, to take on our sins, and to redeem those who were desperately lost. God, this morning, as we look at the resurrection, as we celebrate the life of Christ, God, may we be reminded of the gospel, that you are for us, that you have not abandoned us, that you have made a way for all people to be redeemed to God through Jesus Christ. God, this morning, I'm convinced that there's people in this room that have felt that heart-level burning like Cleopas felt on the road to Emmaus, like Blaise Pascal felt, like John Wesley felt, like many of us have felt. I pray that there would be surrendered hearts today to that reality. They would see this as the God of the universe who is for us, that is good, that has created all things and wants his people to flourish, that that God is in pursuit of their hearts today. We thank you, Lord, that you are not a God that sits idly by, but you are a pursuing God that loves us and is for us. Thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.